I would direct your attention this evening to the book of Acts in chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. John, could you turn me down just a bit? I'm irritating myself. Acts chapter 22. As you're turning there, let me just say that we, if I'm looking at the calendar correctly, are completing a month together as the Midtown congregation as of today. And as we said so long ago now, we had no intention of taking over, nor did you have any interest in absorbing, but both parties had a deep interest in merging and combining and working together, which has been the case, and I say that to say this. I've been so very pleased by what I've seen with a good Christian, positive, optimistic spirit we've seen thus far. At the very first, I mentioned to both groups separately and then to the combined group together that we need to be patient. And we still do, but we've accomplished more in the last month than I really thought we would in just a single month's time. And so I know we're not supposed to be too proud of ourselves, but give yourself a pat on the back at some point along the way, because all of you have done a wonderful job. And please continue in reaching out and doing your best to see us and talk about us and work with us as one united body together here at Midtown. Acts chapter 22, let's begin reading with verse number 1, please. Paul is speaking and he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" I read that primarily to direct our minds to a single question in verse number 7. Now, Paul here is recounting his conversion, which Luke gives in the 9th chapter of this book of Acts. He will again restate his conversion story in the 26th chapter. And all of these stories say the same thing, but they also include one very important, what would seem to be, at least to some, a minor detail, but the detail is found in all three accounts. And that is, From the light comes the voice, and the voice asks the question we see here in the seventh verse. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, you know this Saul we're reading about is the one who later in Acts will learn to be the Apostle Paul. After his conversion as Paul, he goes on the first journey, during which time his name is changed from Saul to Paul. Or at least he's known from that time as Paul and not Saul. And through this and other journeys and through his countless letters and works for the church, he does so much good for so long before his martyrdom for the cause of Christ. And yet we know a little less about Saul before he became Paul, except for the few scant references we have of him in the book of Acts and his telling his story later. We read in Acts chapter 7 of how Saul, as a young man, is holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen and was fully complicit and compliant and in agreement with what was going on there with Stephen. And just a few verses beyond that, in the 8th chapter of Acts, Luke continues by saying that this Saul was making havoc of the church, no doubt, at least in large part, if not in most part, by Paul's work, the church scatters from Jerusalem because of this persecution, and they go everywhere preaching the word. Saul is endeavoring to squelch this new movement as he sees it, this heretical, divisive movement described as the way. We know it as the church. What we see as a blessing, he saw as a curse. What we see as a wonderful thing, he saw as a disastrous thing. His mind changed over time, but for the time he was Saul, he saw things that way. Now, later in the book of Philippians, in the 3rd chapter, Paul, now years later, reflects back upon those things he might otherwise be able to brag about or be boasting about with respect to his life before coming to Christ and his pedigree, how he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And oddly enough, both Sauls in the Bible, Saul the first king of Israel and Saul who became Paul in the New Testament, both are from the tribe of Benjamin. He is, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was very zealous concerning the law, so much so that he will say in this book of Acts that to that time he had been in all good conscience before God, even during these days of persecution, because he believed, was zealous for the law, even to the point of persecuting those he thought were working against the purposes of the law. And yet you read the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and you find the story of Jesus and his disciples and the smaller group of the 12 apostles. No mention in those four books of Saul. You read of Saul, as we've just described in the book of Acts, and no mention he has or history has of him being a part of that time when Jesus walked the scenes of flesh, as described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And in all of his epistles, the letters that Paul writes, he makes no reference or gives any hint that he was ever in proximity to the physical Jesus living on this earth. Where he was, we do not know. What he was doing, we haven't been told. Gamaliel was there in the presence and the proximity of Jesus, and his name is there in the books we just referenced, but not Saul. And I say that because if that is the case, and it seems to be, the language is somewhat odd and awkward, at least on the surface, that the first thing Jesus says from the great light to Saul is, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul could have answered back, "I've never even met you." And he would have been right. but he is much more humble and contrite than that. Instead, what will you have me do? But if Saul had never met Jesus in the flesh, and Christ had long since left this life after resurrection in ascending back to heaven, how could Saul be persecuting Jesus? And of course, the answer is right there in the body of the book of Acts. What Saul had been doing against the church, he had been doing against Jesus. And it is of some interest that the Lord does not speak from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the way? Or why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting the kingdom?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The Bible tells us from the words of Paul himself that the church is the body of Christ. He makes mention of that in the book of Ephesians and in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. The body of Christ is the church. And so close is this connection between our Lord and his church as a head would be to its body that in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, Paul makes the point that just as a husband loves his wife, Christ loves the church. That's not what he says. It's close, but not quite. He says, as Christ loves the church, so a husband should love his wife. The baseline is our Lord's love for the church. And that's how close he was to the church, to his body, that he gave his life for the church, just as a good husband should give his life for his own wife. And in that context of Ephesians 5, Paul makes very clear, I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. And so when the Lord speaks from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's making very clear the fact that everything Saul has done against the church, Saul has done against the Lord, against Jesus Christ. Because in a very real way, no real distinction can be made between the one and the other, between the head and the body, between Jesus and his church. Which is a very important principle for us in these more lax days religiously to come to grips with. We live in a day when Christianity, used in the largest and most colloquial sense, has become more or less an individualistic, every man for himself situation. You have your version of Christianity, I have mine. You have your Jesus, I've got mine. Yours expects this of you, mine expects this of me. And we all are distinct and apart and separate and different in our own ways, so much so that there's no collective, there's no togetherness, there's no unity. We're all just free agents, as it were, in the larger body of religion. If heaven had wanted things to be that way, God could have made things that way. But he knew what he was doing. God did. He always does. Don't ever try to second guess God's decisions. He knew what he was doing when he decided not just to save us, but to save us and bring us together as a body. Because he knew we can do more together than we possibly can separate and apart from one another. He knew that we need one another as a body. We can support one another as a church. We can be as people together, much more so than we ever could as free agents by ourselves, just out there by ourselves. The church was established on purpose, not by accident, and for a purpose, not without one. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," in Matthew 16, those were more than just words to etch on stone, those words of truth that we all need to remember. This is Jesus' church. The Church of Christ is not just another denominational name. It describes who we are. We are His church, His body, His people. And the idea or philosophy or teaching that would anyway minimize that is not just a way of disparaging the church. It is a direct affront to Christ Himself. Many years ago now, the theme was heard far and wide in religious circles, Jesus, yes, and the church, no. And the idea was you can accept Jesus on your own terms and don't worry about being a part of any kind of church. Just accepting as your own personal Savior, have your own personal situation with Him. Jesus Christ, yes, the church, no. And while I can't speak for the Lord, I can allow the Lord to speak for Himself and remind all of us that He did say, upon this rock I'll build My church. It must have meant something to Him. I can't again speak for Him, but I can say what the Bible says about His church when Paul says in Ephesians 5 that He gave Himself for the church. In fact, Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that He gave His own blood to purchase the church. When you picture in your mind's eye, you take the Lord's Supper, our Lord's life ebbing from His body there on the cross, the blood draining from His very form, you see Him dying for your sins and my sins, dying for the sins of all humanity, His blood being for our redemption, yes. But the Bible says He was dying not just for us as individuals, as important as that is. He was dying to purchase the church. He was giving Himself for the church. Not for disparate and different and separated individuals, but for the church made up of those individuals. And all these centuries later, any attempts we make to discredit the church or to diminish the church or in some way separate the church from Jesus Christ could have the Lord speak to us as He did to Saul and say, "Why are you persecuting Me?" Now, for those who have disparaging things to say about the church, I think none of them would say, I'm involved in persecuting Jesus. They'd say the very opposite. I'm not. I'm for Jesus. I just don't care for the church. And the Bible says you can't have one without the other. You really can't. You accept Jesus as your Savior. You obey Him as your Lord and Master. You are then a member of His body, His church, His kingdom, His family. And aside from the idea of just pushing against the church as being necessary at all, one more thing I'll say. Anything we do to hurt the church, to harm the church, to bring a blemish to the church, or to divide the church, we're doing not just against this nebulous idea of church, we're doing against Jesus Christ Himself. I've talking to people tonight, many of whom are as old or older than I am and have seen as much or more than I have in terms of congregational life. Most of us have seen congregations grow. We've seen them shrink. We've seen them split. We've seen them divide, sometimes for reasons that make sense, sometimes for reasons that make absolutely no sense. But the facts remain. What we do against the church, we do against Jesus Christ. Now, there's a positive to that, too. It's not all negative. What we do to support and encourage and build up and to edify the church, we do for Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing for Him. There's no such thing as church work. There's Christian work. And what we do as Christians benefits the church. But as true as that is, and for those of you working so hard, having such a good attitude, I commend you. But as true as that is, the flip side is just as true and dangerous as that. Anything we do to upend or unsettle the church, we do against Jesus Christ himself. I put it this way because none of us would ever question, I think, our desire to submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord, our Savior, as the head of his body. We'd all say, I will never do anything against Jesus. We'd all say, I'm pro-Jesus all the way. Well, you show that by how you treat his church. Which, let me tell you one more thing as we close. When we speak of the church, we're not just talking the ideal of the church in the scriptures. We're talking about what the church is made of. You can't love the Lord and hate his people. You can't work for Jesus and work against his people. What you do for the people of God, you do for God. What you do for the members of the church, you do for the head of the church. The church is made up of people. Which means if we're involved in Christian work, which is itself church work, we're in the business of people. Bringing people into the body and edifying those who are in the body, we're in the people business. And you remove yourself from the people of the church, you're just dealing with an academic construct and nothing that makes any practical sense. Again, what you do for the church, you do for the church's head. What you do against the church, you do against the church's head. And so I'll ask us all this evening as we close, are we on Jesus' side or not? It really comes down to that. I grew up singing the song over at Miami, who is on the Lord's side? And the answer, Master, here am I. I remember as a little boy singing that song and thinking the words were, who will follow Jesus and who will make a pie? And I imagined it being chocolate then. Who will make a pie? But it was, who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? And the question is, who's on the Lord's side? Well, Master, here am I. The way you can be on the Lord's side is by building up his church. And the way you can be against the Lord's side is by pushing back against and causing harm to his church. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Words that hopefully can never be said to you or to me. If you're here tonight and outside of Christ, change that by obeying the gospel. Or if a child of God, you've wandered away and need to come back, make that right tonight and come as together we stand and sing.